Thank you for being in our worship assembly this evening, where we will briefly look at a passage of Scripture from the letter from Paul to the Philippian Christians in chapter 2, 12 through 16, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 16 will be the text of our lesson tonight as we consider working out our salvation in a perverse society or a perverse world. Paul is addressing his brethren, and he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Children of God. I missed something. Holding fast, lights in the world, holding fast the word of God, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what kind of world that we're living in as Christians, does it? I think we all have a pretty firm grasp on the nature of our society and the characteristics of it, how it compares with God's will for man. We look at the failures of man, particularly in our day. We listen to the things they say. We are interested in what sort of things are on the minds of people in our culture today, and it's somewhat depressing to us that there are not more people in our society who believe in the God of heaven and desire to serve Him. It's very easy many times to excuse or blame shortcomings on our surroundings. Some people may raise the question, how can I be expected to raise godly and righteous children in such a wicked world? And that question has been on the minds of God's people for a very long time. We're not the first people to come up with that question in the face of the kind of society in which we live. Paul himself said that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know, even Moses said way before that, of the people in his day, that they acted corruptly toward God in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. They are not his children because of their defect, talking about their sin, but are a, notice, perverse and crooked generation. That's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. Crooked is a term that was used earlier by Peter to describe the unbelieving and the sinful Jews when he preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Crooked is, of course, the opposite of straight, morally straight. It is the opposite of being straightforward and right-minded the way God would have us to be. It is the opposite of being upright. There's a stronger word used here. It is the word translated perverse in our English language. Originally, it meant distorted or out of shape, as when a potter's vessel had worked and the potter did something, made a movement that resulted in the deforming of the work on his potter's wheel. So the potter's vessel had become malformed. Morally, it refers to a distorted spiritual growth. How can a righteous one be expected to thrive in these type of environments? Paul gave the answer to the Philippians. And when he gives the answer to the Philippians, he gives it to us when we have the same question. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, while in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Were their surroundings more advantageous to accomplish that than ours are? Did they have an easier time of it? than we have? Do they have a more difficult time of it? Let's look at the conditions then and now, along with the solution then and the solution now. In thinking about their perverse nation, think about the condition of the religious world in the Mediterranean area from days gone by when you've studied biblical history and when you've looked at the various places where the gospel went. Think about the Mediterranean area, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, that controlled the world at that particular time, Jewish influence in the world at that particular time. You know, there were a lot of Jewish synagogues and other places of prayer where people who wanted to be dedicated to God met so they could worship the God of heaven and they could pray together to God. Observing a very long, rich, and prestigious tradition in their holy lives. Many of them were really good people. And many of them, if we were to transplant them from days gone by and bring them to the present, they would still be shocked and abhor the wickedness and the vileness that is in the world even today. They had a very strong central government in Jerusalem, the Jews did. It was the center of religious activity. God's house was there. The temple was there. The places where men could approach God and bring the sacrifices required from the law of Moses. It was a very zealous program of persecution toward Christians when Christianity started, not only in Jerusalem but in surrounding areas. Everywhere where Jews had an influence, persecution against Christians went being regarded as a sect of the Jews that was out of kilter with the Orthodox Jewish beliefs. Violence was performed by people in the name of religion. There were a lot of pagan temples and shrines throughout the Mediterranean world at that particular time. You could go into a metropolitan area and worship the God of your choice, even if you happened to make up a God in your own mind. You could find a place in a metropolitan area where you would be welcome to come in and worship the God that you've created, even in the confines of your own mind. As Paul arrived in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, he was observing the city full of idols, the Bible says. Greek writers of the period said that there were more idols in Athens than in all the rest of Greece combined. One Roman writer said that in this city, it was easier to find a god than it was a man. People could satisfy every lust of the flesh in the name of religion. Whatever their flesh desired, they could put a religious belief to it and say, I'm practicing my religion. How easy it was. One could dine on all kinds of meats that were sacrificed to various idols, idols that people didn't even know what they were or what they meant. One could spend his pleasure in any type of immorality by locating an idolatrous temple or worship place and just claim that it was being done in the name of religion without any pangs of conscience and without any feelings of guilt. Much like some of the comments made in our atheists of our day. Feeling no guilt and no pangs of conscience for choosing to accept the belief that there is no God, whether they really believe that or not. I'm not convinced that all of them really do. But that they just find it to be convenient. One atheist said, well, the reason I chose to be an atheist was because my conscience bothered me and I felt guilty over committing sins as a Roman Catholic. So I just decided to believe there was no God. You have to wonder if a person like that really believes that there is no God. But you see why they would choose something like that. For many of them, pleasure was the highest goal of life. An Epicurean delight live for the pleasure of the moment is the idea. We know people like that in our own society, don't we? We didn't have to go back to the first century and look at the Mediterranean world to find them. The moral surroundings of a typical Mediterranean city are exemplified for us in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. When he tells them, this is what you came out of, this is what you were converted from, this is who you were before you were a servant of Christ. You're not that way anymore. You're washed and you're cleansed. Notice that he describes them in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which I have on you, for you on the overhead board. He calls those in this category as unrighteous. He says neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But there were people who practiced those things that expected to receive something of the gods, whoever they were. They attached a religious connotation to such things. Notice that Paul says of these Christians, this is the way you used to live. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And when God cleanses a person, he's clean. And he can be clean as long as he determines to remain that way. When we think about the political situation of the Mediterranean world, we see the same type of moral rottenness. When we study the lives of the Caesars and see how it is that they actually came to power, it wasn't through a peaceful popular vote in a country with an electoral college, I can tell you that. Murders were associated, assassinations were associated with a rise to power. Killing one's own family members was associated with the rise to power among the Caesars and among the Herods too in Palestine. The political intrigue, the power-hungry land and throne grabbing that constantly took place in various thrones and rulerships throughout that part of the world at that particular time. Murder. Not only murdering strangers, but murdering your own family members. All of the dishonest dealings, all of the disregard for marriage and the adulteries and the immoralities and the fornications and the selling, buying and selling of personal loyalties, the imprisonment of your enemies, if not putting them to death, and all sorts of sordid activities were characteristic of the political scene in those days. What about our nation today? We're surrounded pretty much by the same basic situation. We don't have a temple to Diana, an idolatrous god, in this particular town. The name of Zeus is not mentioned very often. Roman gods are not taught weekly on the public square of our city. But we still have a nation, a society, a culture that accepts pretty much what people choose to believe, even if they originate their beliefs in their own minds. We're surrounded by a religious society that pretty much thinks it's okay to decide what's comfortable for me as a religion, and that's what I want to practice. And at the same time, believing that what's comfortable for you, even though it is different from mine, that's good for you. And so my religion is good for me, and your different religion, if you choose to practice that, is good for you, and somebody else's that they choose to practice that's different from both of ours, well, that's good for them. And that's the kind of society that we live in. So in that way, it's similar to the way it was in the first century. There's a church or a synagogue in most every metropolitan area that will suit every fancy that people have in our day, with a doctrine that takes all of the effort out of religion, really. You just walk into a place that's been established to practice religion, avail yourself of some coffee and donuts, or if it happens to be lunchtime and they happen to be having a potluck that day, you could have a full course meal in their restaurant facilities or in their cafeteria. They would be happy for you to do that. And if it happened to be a time of day where they had set up sporting events in the gymnasium, you could play a game of basketball or ping pong with some of your friends. Or in some places, especially up north, bowling alleys are quite popular in the basements of many religions that are practiced today. So you could practice a religion that didn't require much of you, other than you would maintain friendliness with other people, not be angry with anyone, and not say evil words to anyone. Just try to pretty much get along with everybody that happens to be coming here and make the kind of friends you choose to make. With a program that meets the needs of the fleshly side of man. With religious institutions established for no greater thing, it seems, than to make this life a good place to live. And put our efforts in helping people to improve their houses, putting new roofs on their houses, building better accommodations for them, helping them drive better cars, and helping them to live in this life in a very much better way. There are a lot of religions that it seems to be their focus to provide fun and entertainment for the people that are a part of that religion, and have very exciting services that are somewhat emotionally overflowing with excitement. And there are ways to generate excitement in a crowd that has to do with music and lighting and much of that. Those sort of things have been studied for a long time. How to get people more emotionally involved in what you're trying to do as a group. And you make things smell good, and you make the lighting not too bright and not too dim, and you play the kind of music that appeals to people and helps them relax, and you can take them just about where you want them to go. It's like a little magic carpet ride. Take them wherever you want them to go and make them feel good, and then let them go out into society and come back next time for their next dose of feel-good religion. Those type of religions are really some of the fastest growing religions in our world today, doing whatever it takes to come as you are and do as you please. Those sort of religions. That's the way our culture is today and our society is today. Think about the typical American town and the standards of morality that don't exist in towns across this country. And dare I say, think about the immorality in political leadership that affects our country. And we see the same general kind of picture as we see in the old Mediterranean world. The old nation where the gospel was first introduced and brought into the world to save the souls of men and women. Can we really work out our salvation in a perverse nation? I love the fact that Gordon read my mind and talked about Joshua in the first song that we sang tonight. A man who stood up against unrighteousness even in his day. He said, now you people do what you want to do. But as for me, and as for the ones I'm responsible for that are in my house, we're going to serve God. You know, sometimes it takes a little spark like that, doesn't it? To see someone rise up in the midst of God's people and show their strength of faith. And we're thinking, I want to be strong like that. I want to be a Joshua. I want to be a Daniel. I want to be a Moses. I want to have that kind of faith. And a lot of times all it takes is a person to show that kind of faith, to spark another on, to encourage someone else, to give them a little bit of courage to go to next door to their neighbor and say, we're having a gospel meeting next week. I sure do wish that you would come. It would be so good. You would be blessed by the message that you hear. Please come to our gospel meeting. Just something like that. Working out salvation in a perverse nation. How do we work out salvation? We have to be consistent in our obedience to God. We have to be persistent. We've talked about this in some recent lessons. Paul says here in Philippians 2 and verse 12, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. I'm not going to be with you to hold your hand while you do this. Work out your salvation. Work it out with fear. Work it out with trembling. Considering that phrase, work out your salvation, that's really a clear expression of personal responsibility, isn't it? Paul is telling those Christians, work out your salvation. And I'm sitting at the feet of Paul and I'm listening and I'm saying, he said, that means I have a responsibility. I have a personal responsibility to God to make sure that I'm a part of the elect, to make sure that I'm going to be saved. I want to work it out. Their own salvation was at stake. And only they, with God's help, of course, verse 13, could generate the vigilance in their hearts that would finally be brought to a point where their faith was complete. Great effort would be required. But not only would great effort be required, because Paul was not there to urge them on, but left them to themselves as they were at the time, individual and personal effort on the part of each one would be an absolute necessity. Salvation has to be brought to its conclusion. We don't obey the gospel, come up out of the pool of baptism and think, well, I've arrived. There's nothing else I need to do. My ticket's punched for heaven. I'm afraid that there are some people that think that way. But it's not that way. Peter had this in mind when he admonished Christians to be all the more diligent to make you certain about his calling and choosing of you in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It includes our worship to God, which we've talked about lately, how easy it is to slip and let things slip and not show up at worship services or not show up for a Bible class. It includes properly training our children, which we've given our attention to lately in our lessons and our studies together about how important that is. Work out your own salvation. Do it with this attitude, Paul says, fear and trembling. That indicates to me that there's some seriousness about our faithfulness to God. That's setting a tone for my pursuit of salvation that is far and away from what I'm going to receive by sitting watching a concert go on a stage with lighting and instruments of music and emotional response from people in the audience. Fear and trembling is not conducive to that type of atmosphere, I don't think. Because fear and trembling causes me to be serious about my faithfulness to God. Doesn't it, you? These terms appear together only three other times in Paul's writing. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, Ephesians 6 and verse 5. And in each place, Paul uses that expression. He is dealing with the subject of obedience. And in each instance, it has to do with the state of mind of a person who has the duty and responsibility to obey the Lord. The Lord himself said, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word, in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. That's the sense. Is that not what Paul's requiring in Philippians 2 and verse 12 when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? As man stands face to face with his duty before God and he sees the greatness of the task in front of him, and the possibility of failure he considers, that's really a daunting feeling, isn't it? You're thinking about your salvation and you're thinking about the possibility of missing it. And what really should our attitude be when we have those kind of thoughts? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. That's the answer. Do the work of saving your soul with fear and trembling. This involves two things. First, Fear and trembling suggests that the task is to be approached with respect and awe. This is God's way to salvation, and He'll help you get there. If you reverence His name, reverence His word, respect His word, abide by His word, learn His word, meditate on His word, that's the spirit of seriousness and humility, isn't it? And then secondly, fear and trembling contains the idea that having the serious and humble mind that we should toward our duty, we will also be afraid lest we fall away. And that's a healthy dose of fear. If we don't ever fear falling away from God, it will diminish our efforts to be faithful to Him, will it not? If we're not ever afraid of dying by carbon monoxide asphyxiation in the back of a pickup truck because we've used charcoal and lighter fluid to heat the atmosphere on a cold winter when we're spending the night in the bed of a pickup truck, we don't ever have that fear. What'll happen? That's the only source of heat we can find. How long has it been since you read in the newspaper where a family died that way? Usually about every winter that happens to somebody in this country. Why do they put poison labels on ammonia and household cleaners that are usually kept within children's reach under the kitchen sink, for example? Warnings are very important, aren't they? If we're not afraid of being poisoned, it won't make much difference to us. If we walk up to some strange place, oh, I happen to be thirsty, there's some kind of liquid in that bottle over there on that shelf, turn it up. You know, we don't live that way, do we? We live with a healthy dose of fear that there are things out there that can harm us. Physically, we're pretty sharp on that. And we're trained to watch for hazards that could exist, where we could lose a limb or have 28 stitches in our leg or break an arm or something like that. Our parents or our grandparents or our teachers at school, whoever it is, how many times have they emphasized to us as children growing up, don't play with matches. Leave the gasoline alone. A young boy put gasoline in a kerosene lamp and then tried to light the kerosene lamp and it didn't turn out too good. We're taught things like that from people who are concerned about our welfare and want us to make it through life in one piece. We have to have that healthy fear. And we need that healthy fear when it comes to our relationship with God. We don't ever want to fall away from God. We want to have that fear built in. I want to do what I can do to be faithful to God, and I'm afraid of falling away. Maybe we need to think about what the Bible teaches about hell a little more closely. I'm afraid of it. It's one of those very distasteful and unpleasant things about life to me, I'm just telling you my personal feeling here. It's like if I have places to choose to go, my first choice is not the funeral home. It's a sad place, and I'd rather not go there. Like that. It's the loss of the soul that's at stake. The possibility of such a great loss calls for the most serious gravity as we face the awesome task of carrying out our work, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And when we do this, God works His good pleasure in us, by the way. In verse 13, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In order to keep me from being so afraid of failure that I never want to take a step in any direction, I have this comforting fact. God is with me. God is at work in me. If I live according to His will, He works through me. It's His good pleasure what comes out as a result. The call to work out their own salvation might prove to be a discouraging note if it were not for this added statement. The Holy Spirit speaks to man through the Word of God, Hebrews 3, 7 through 8, Revelation 2 and verse 7 and other places. And if a man is profited by it, the Word of God must be mixed with faith in his heart, Hebrews 4 and verse 2. This is God and man working together for the good pleasure of God, for the purpose of God, for the salvation of man's soul. In the gospel message, God provides sufficient motivation to inspire within man, under normal circumstances now, to inspire within man a desire to be with his Creator, a desire to be with God, a desire to be saved, a desire for salvation. And once his will has been changed by what he learns about God and about Christ, then men will want to know what they need to do to be saved. Much like those that you can read about in Acts 2. By acceptance, rather than murmurings and questionings, or doing all things without grumbling and disputing, in verse 14, all such murmurings and complaints, regardless of their cause or their object, are to be avoided, whether they're against God or against something God has commanded, or our own particular circumstances, or against each other as Christians, whatever it may be. Paul says avoid those things. Our obedience to God is to be rendered to Him cheerfully, without complaints, and we're not to be in the habit of complaining and arguing with each other either. In verses 12 through 16, so then, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. That's the way God wants us to live. That's what He wants us to show. Our manner of life is the way of presenting the gospel to a lost world. How are they going to be saved? Why are they going to sit down and listen to us if it's not by our behavior and the life they see, the goodness they see out of our lives, that we're good people and we want to be good people? We're good people not because we were born that way. We're good people because we choose to be that way. We think it's important, and we have reasons why we think it's important. And that's the way we've decided to live. And when they see we've overcome our own selfish desires and our own flesh, they'll create some curiosity. It certainly will. Why do you live that way? Why don't you enjoy the things that the other people enjoy? Why don't you do the things they do? Why don't you talk like they talk? And that'll be a great opportunity to say, I know Jesus Christ. And you can know Him too. Won't it? Our manner of life is the way of presenting the gospel to the lost world. We need to remember that. It's very, very important. In effect, Paul is really saying in Philippians, if you do not continue steadfastly in your work, it will not affect my salvation, but I'll be heartbroken if you don't. That's the sentiment in which Paul is writing this. And I understand Paul's concern. I thank God for those that I've had the opportunity and privilege to teach the gospel through the years, who have remained faithful. But when I start thinking about all the people I've known, and even people I've baptized into Christ through my efforts as a Christian, and those that are not faithful to the Lord today, and not faithful to His people today, it's really very, very sad. I'm filled with sorrow when I think of people who have become indifferent and have left the faith. I've spent hours with some of these, teaching them personally, encouraging them constantly. Nothing devastates me like receiving word that someone very dear to me, someone that I've taught in the past, maybe someone I've baptized into Christ, is no longer faithful to the Lord. That's just heart-shattering to me. So I can understand Paul's concern and why he writes what he does here. It takes a great deal of effort to remain faithful to the Lord. Effort that you and I must put forth. The encouragement from Paul is this, though: it can be done. It's within the realm of possibility for you and I. But we have to be willing to step up to the plate, because we have to have the right attitude, fear and trembling. And we have to do the right work out your salvation. And here's the great thing about it. When we do that, when we have the right attitude and we work toward the right goal, God will help us. He'll be with us every step of the way. He will create situations for us in life that will advance our faithfulness, that will strengthen our faith, and ultimately will lead to a home with Him in heaven. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We can't let the fact that we live in a perverse nation make us to use that as a scapegoat or as an excuse for not being faithful to the Lord. Joshua lived in an unfaithful nation. Many others did. Many others in the first century. Paul did. Paul saw people make shipwreck of the faith. We've all seen it. But we can be faithful to God. We'll follow Paul's prescription. Thanks for listening to me tonight. Appreciate so very much your interest in what the apostle has to say in this passage. I hope it's helpful to you. If you're in our assembly tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, you can take care of that tonight. You can cause rejoicing in heaven at the repentance of sin in your life. You can be baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, following the pattern of death of our Lord, burial, and resurrection. When you die to sin, you're buried in water and you're raised to walk in newness of life. That picture is so vividly clear in Romans chapter 6. We can help you with that tonight. We'll be delighted to. And if we can, please come and let me know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.